Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Fireside Room, the Bible study topic is Job, and Ken Peterson will be teaching on suffering and the will of God. So let's listen in on Ken.
He doesn't give us all the answers that we like, necessarily. And I think we could go and study that book over and over again and read it from various perspectives and still come out of it feeling that we still have that question, we still have the problem of the innocent suffering. And it's kind of left us in a kind of a sense of mystery. And leading us with a sense that you need to trust God through it all, and God is present with us through it all. I wanted today to kind of debrief what we saw yesterday in Harold Kushner's lecture on when bad things happen to good people. And I put up here on the board what Kushner has outlined the book of Job for himself, and I would like us to kind of debrief Kushner on the basis of this kind of an outline. He said there are three propositions that he finds in the book of Job. The first proposition is that God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. God is unlimited. God can do whatever God wants to do. The second proposition, he says, is God is good, or that God is just and fair. And the third proposition is that Job is good. Job proclaims his goodness. He argues with his friends, he argues with God, and comes out saying he is good. Basically, he defends himself that he is innocent, and he should not be suffering as he is suffering. And then Kushner says that when everything goes well with Job, when everything is just right, you know, when he's prosperous and everything is fine, his family is wonderful, and he's having a great time, he's very happy with the way things are going, then you can affirm all three of these. That God is all-powerful because God is rewarding Job for his goodness. You know, Job is good, and that's why he is getting along so well. God is just and good and fair and so on. You can affirm all three when everything's going okay. But what happens when things begin to turn the other way? As it did in the case of Job. Well, then says Kushner, you're faced with the idea that you can only accept two of these, and you have to drop one. Now, you remember what was done? Let's take the friends, for instance. Which one of these propositions did the friends deny?
Three.
Number three, that Job is good. They affirmed that God is all-powerful. It's part of their conventional religious stance. God is all-powerful and unlimited. And that God is just and is good. And that God's judgment is fair. Which means that if Job is going through what he's going through, then obviously Job is at fault. Job is the sinner. Job sins. And as you go in the book, you'll understand how the three friends just build and build upon that fact that Job has sinned. And therefore, that's why he is as he is. Okay. Now, Job, the person who is the actor in the book, what is he willing to give up of these three? You remember?
Two.
He's willing to give up this one, that God is good or just or fair. He believes, he's been trained to believe, that God is all-powerful and unlimited. And he does affirm that he is good. Okay? That he is innocent. If he is innocent and God is all-powerful, then God must be the one who is not just. Okay? Isn't that what he's saying? Now, Kushner says he believes that the writer of Job had a different perspective. At least he saw it there. And if the writer chose to deny one proposition also, and that was that God is all-powerful. That God does not control everything. His power is not unlimited. Okay? He says God is good, just and fair, and that God, Job is good. Job is innocent. But God is limited. God is not all-powerful. Now, he says, those are the three propositions. When he makes a choice, it's not the most pleasant choice in the world to say this, as far as Kushner's concerned. But he says, what are the alternatives? He'd rather choose that than the alternative, to say that God is not good. He'd rather have a good, compassionate, loving, just, fair God, rather than one who is just all-powerful and unlimited. Well, that's where we are, friends. And as we debrief Job and how you feel about this, and if you thought that Kushner missed any points, or if you would like to add anything to what Kushner said, from your Christian point of view, from your Christian stance, I'm inviting you to do that. Yeah, Bill?
I think there's a fourth alternative.
Okay.
And that is that, which is a variation of what Kushner says, which is to redefine what power means.
Yeah.
Because I think the problem with what Kushner said was is that power is only defined as control.
Right.
Or as complete control. And I think if you define power more the way that St. Paul defined it or that Jesus defined it, well, they didn't sit down and define it, but
it's obvious that
power is something that is really compassionate, is shared, is participated in by all of us, and that you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that power looks like weakness to us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, for me, that the redefining of power so that power is shared with people, and that power is power with, not power over, as Roald May puts it, power with instead of power over.
Yes.
That then you're in better shape, because then you have a God who, though powerful, is not powerful in the sense of controlling.
Yes. I was going to say the same, very same thing, Bill.
I think Kushner really actually believes that.
Yeah. Yeah, because you have to define power.
Yeah.
When you talk about powerful, is it the mechanical power that God is in control of every little thing? And everything that happens is because of God's action? Or do you redefine power in terms of love, right? Which isn't controlling. Power with people, power that is defined more in terms of compassion than it is in just sheer force.
We're so bombarded with the way power corrupts, too.
That's a good point. That's right. If power is of love, though, you know, and the other thing that tells me is that this power of love can truly be involved in all things to draw people together, to cause people to search out for the good, to work together and to share life together. That's the power. It's not controlling. I think Bill said this very well. It's not the controlling kind of thing that you control everything.
Maybe part of the reason we don't have it as much in some of the Old Testament is because the later understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit is more this kind of power.
Mm-hmm.
That is, you know, the understanding of Spirit is permeating all as enabling us to work with that understanding of Spirit emphasizes that view of power more.
Yeah.
Rather than top down.
Yeah.
Power.
Yeah. Fine, thank you.
I define love as caring too, so that fits right in with that.
Yeah. Right. So part of what it means for us to try to come to some kind of an answer to the innocent suffering is to redefine what we mean by power and by how we see God acting in the world and in our lives and through others. Right? It may not give us all the answers that we desire, but nevertheless, it gives us a different kind of perspective and a way to approach this than what Kushner was really talking about. I think what he was talking about basically was the idea of power that controlled everything. And he denied that. And he denied it he took this in favor of this, because he, for him, it was more important that God be compassionate and caring and just than it was for God to be all controlling everything. Anyone else?
Well, you mean he took the definition of power we're working with,
yes,
and puts it into number two.
Yeah. Doesn't he?
I think you're right. Yeah.
I think he does. Anyone else have anything to say about this? When you saw Kushner's, or when you listened to Kushner's lecture, were anything cleared up as far as you were concerned? Did you resonate to anything that he said particularly? Anything stand out from what he had to say? Well, you were just really struck by everything he said, right? Okay. I thought it was an excellent video and an excellent lecture. And certainly, if you didn't go along with everything that he had to say, you certainly saw that he had a very strong, some very strong points and put it down very clearly. I wanted to suggest some books that are easy to read. I like the ones that are easy to read and are filled with material that's good. One is by Daniel Simonson. That's Simundson. Where is God in my suffering? Daniel Simonson is a chaplain in a hospital, and he wrote this book as a result of some of his work with patients. And also in this book, Where is God in my suffering? He uses some variety of biblical responses to seven searching questions. And those questions are, do I deserve this? And then, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. And then, can any good come from this? And then, why do my friends condemn me? We talked about this earlier, you know, where someone gets in a real bad way and we tend to not know what to say to the person, so we tend to be a little hesitant about going to visit that person. Because we don't want to say the wrong thing, and how that person then would interpret our absence, that maybe we are condemning that person some way or another. Strange how people, when they're really ill, how they feel about things and wonder what they've done. Why doesn't God do something? It's another one. And whose fault is it? And this is focusing on Romans 8, where we can do all things through Him, through God, Christ who strengthens us. Is there any hope? And that one is on 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks about the Christian hope, and there is in Christ. Okay. The other one, of course, is when bad things happen to good people, and this was written by Kushner in 1981, I believe, or 83. It was written out of his own experiences when his son was 3 years old and was diagnosed to have progeria, which is active aging. So he was like the size of a three-year-old when he was 14 years of age, and he died when he was 14. He had to come to terms with that as a rabbi, his church, and it's a very, very well-written book. A bestseller, by the way, which he told us yesterday was to the surprise of the one who published the book, as well as to those two others that decided not to publish it. It became a bestseller. The other one is a book that's always been very meaningful to me, and that's Leslie Weatherhead's book, On the Will of God. Leslie Weatherhead was a pastor at City Temple in London, and he wrote during the Second World War, and he wrote to the people who were suffering greatly and trying to understand the World War and all the suffering, the pain and the hurt that they were going through. And Leslie Weatherhead heard people speak, and he heard their confusion expressed about the will of God. And I'm going to share with you just a few pages from this book. He says the phrase, the will of God, is used so loosely. And the consequences of that looseness to our peace of mind is so serious that I want to spend some time in thinking through with you the whole subject. By the way, these are sermons, five sermons that he doesn't apologize that they're sermons. He just simply says, I'm writing because I feel this so strongly. There is nothing about which we ought to think more clearly, and yet I sometimes think there is nothing about which men and women are more confused than the will of God. He says, let me illustrate this confusion. He says, I have a good friend whose dearly loved wife recently died. And when she was dead, he said, well, I must just accept it. It's the will of God. But he is himself a doctor, and for weeks he had been fighting for a life. He had called in the best specialist in London. He had used all the devices of modern science, all the inventive apparatus by which the energies of nature can be used to fight disease. Was he all that time fighting against the will of God? If she had recovered, would he not have called her recovery the will of God? And yet surely we cannot have it both ways. The woman's recovery and the woman's death cannot equally be the will of God in the sense of being his intention. Okay. Let me illustrate the confusion again. My boy was killed 10 days ago in one of the raids on Berlin, said a woman. But I'm trying to bow to the inscrutable will of God. But was that the will of God? I should have said it was the will of the enemy, of Hitler, if you like, of the evil forces we were fighting. Are they then the same thing? Same thing that was mentioned yesterday by Kushner when he talked about the Holocaust. You know, we've got to come to terms with that. Is that the will of God? Or is that just evil, period, and that God suffers with the victims? You know, that was a question that was raised to Kushner. Where was God in the Holocaust? Or no, it was said to another writer. And the writer responded that God was with the victims. Here's a mother wringing her hands and weeping in anguish because the baby is dead. Her minister stands by her, longing to comfort her. But though his presence and prayers may offer consolation, he knows only too well that when the storm is raging, it is too late to talk about the anchor that should have been put down before the storm began. What I mean is that it is so important that we should try to think clearly before disaster falls upon us. If we do, then in spite of all our grief, we have a philosophy of life that steadies us as an anchor steadies a ship. If we do not, the storm is so furious that little can be done until it has abated. If only the minister could have injected into the mind of that woman his own belief about God. But that, alas, is impossible. In her anguish, this is what the woman said. I suppose it is the will of God. But if only the doctor had come in time, we could have saved my baby. Catch it? You see the confusion of thought? If the doctor had come in time, would he have been able to outwit the will of God? Well, there's lots of that in here. There's a lot of confusion about the will of God. And we hear it and see it all the time. 43 children lose lives in a school bus accident. All hope is abandoned today for the lives of 43 children whose school bus plummeted into the Yellow River last night when the middle span of the South Bridge gave way under the weight of the bus. Divers have recovered all but five of the bodies. Why should God let that happen to innocent children? Is that the will of God? Telegram. The War Department regrets to inform you that your husband, Corporal Ralph Black, 00213117 29, was killed in action April 23rd. Stop. His heroism in defending Hill 203 will always be remembered by the members of his company. Stop. Further information being forwarded by mail. Stop. Can that wife and her two children believe that that was the will of God, of a loving God? You see, my friends, if we have no God, there's no problem. Is there? Really, if it's when you believe in God, you have faith in God, particularly if that God is a compassionate, loving God, that you have some real problems. The more firmly you believe in a good, loving God, and powerful God, and we've tried to redefine power here in terms of love, the more vexing does a problem of evil become. That's personally why I study and look and reread and reread the book of Job in the Old Testament. Let me read you something else, and I don't think I read it to this group. I read it to the first group. So if you were in this first group that I had, it wasn't this today either, then you'll have to forgive me, and you'll listen to it again. A religious leader from a particular church's world headquarters laid some very heavy religious speculation on the members of his faith not too long ago. While visiting in the Northwest, he spoke, and his words were printed in a newspaper, The Oregonian, and thereby reaching thousands more. And this is what he said, in part: God has a record of accumulated gross sins of these times, and when the figures reach a certain point which God has fixed, the ministry of his wrath begins. And along that line, he said, a recent airline crash killing 109 persons was one of the tiny, just a tiny example that the ministry of God's wrath had begun. People who live in America's cities can expect future distress such as earthquakes, tidal waves, great fires, tornadoes, hurricanes, and other disasters which often result in great loss of life. It's God's way of getting our attention. Well, you know, he's right, isn't there? There are going to be some tidal waves. We know there are going to be fires. There have been fires. Now we understand why, right? Now we understand why, just to get our attention. And earthquakes. We all prepare for those. Well, when that comes, you'll know that it was God doing it. Okay? According to this person. And there are persons who say that. You know, I hope I remember, Peanuts cartoon featuring Lucy and Marcy. It's not Lucy. Who's the other little girl in Peanuts cartoon?
Peppermint Patty.
Peppermint Patty was very disturbed one night. She couldn't get to sleep. And she said to Marcy, her friend, she says, you know, I have trouble sleeping because I heard a religious speaker say that the world was coming to an end and would come to an end anytime. He says, I'm worried. She said, Marcy, I'm really worried about that. And Marcy says, don't worry, don't fret, sir. Remember, she always said sir to her. Don't fret, sir. She says, there will be a tomorrow. Why, you know, it's already tomorrow in Australia. And then she said, oh, I still worry. And then she repeats, oh, sir, remember, it's already tomorrow in Australia. What do we say about these things? What do you say to people when they're suffering? They're filled with pain. Let me tell you another story. This one, quite a personal story. I had a sister named Ruth that I never saw. She died when she was a little child from typhoid fever. And my mother, I understand, because she told me this, she was simply devastated because Ruthie was her pride and joy. And she said and declared to everybody in her anger that she was not going to have any more children. She'd never have another child. But unfortunately, she didn't control it very well. And she became pregnant. And as the months went by, my mother changed a bit. Knowing she was pregnant, she began to pray to God that the baby would be a girl. And of course, she was trying to replace Ruthie. And she was so, held this so much in her heart that it was going to be a girl. It was going to be a girl. And when the day came that the baby was delivered, unfortunately, it was a boy. And she told me she cried all evening long. that it was a boy instead of a girl. I was the boy. And about a number of years later, when my mother had pancreatic cancer, we were talking together, kind of sharing about her life. She says, "I've got to say something to you, Kenny." My sister, my brother, and my mother were the only ones that ever called me Kenny. She says, "I've got to tell you something, Kenny, that there was a time when that I'm very, very guilty of, and I feel very badly about." And then she told me the story about Ruthie and about how she felt when I was born. And she said, "How could she ever have thought that?" And I said, "Mom, it's so easy to know why you thought that. It's what you did after that that makes all the difference in the world." I tell you that story because, you know, she was looking that the will of God would be to give her, grant her another chance to replace her little girl. But instead, it was a little boy. And she realized then that maybe what she had in mind was not necessarily what God had in mind. When I chose to go into the ministry, she was the most proudest woman in the world because of that choice. And she kept always thinking about how she felt when I was born. Well, we don't know the will of God, do we? Totally. I'd like to share with you what is in The Will of God by Leslie Weatherhead. He also has three propositions as a response to try to clear up the idea of God's will and how we might look at it in ways that will make sense in all these circumstances we find ourselves. He says, when you talk about the will of God, you can't just say the will of God, period, as if now you understand what I'm talking about. You need to say it in terms of the intentional will of God. What does God want in the first place for us? And then he said, then you have to talk about the circumstantial will of God. What does God want in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, where the choices are not always good? It's between evil and good. We have to make some decisions that are difficult to make because it's not all pleasant out there where we are living. So under certain circumstances, what is the will of God for me at this point? What choices do I have to make in these circumstances? And then we need to ask ourselves, what is the ultimate will of God? And he said, basically, the intentional will and the ultimate will are the same, but they run through this area of the circumstances. In other words, they run through our life. The intentional will of God may be, he used the illustration of Jesus going to the cross. And he said one of the things that we say, well, God wanted Jesus to go to the cross, and therefore he did. It was all planned ahead of time. Maybe you believe that. I have a hard time with that. I don't want to make Jesus a martyr. I want him to make a decision that he decided to go into Jerusalem because he was following the lead of what he felt was God's will for him in the circumstances. And that, to me, makes a great deal of difference. The intentional will of God, you might say, what would be the intentional will of God for Jesus? When Jesus came upon our earth, when God was in Christ Jesus, what was God's will for Jesus at that point? Anybody? How do you see it? Why was he here? What?
He was here to go to the cross.
Was he here to go to the cross, or was he here for some other reason? The cross became the end, but we're saying already now, we're looking at the cross. Supposing at the beginning we didn't have the cross and he was here now, what was he trying to do before the cross?
He was here to manifest God to men.
Manifest God's God to man. To humanity. Okay?
Manifestation of God to humanity.
Yeah. Christ Jesus, didn't Paul say? Huh?
He revealed him, wanted to reveal him as a loving God rather than a judgmental, powerful God.
Okay. God was here. Jesus was here God became flesh in Jesus Christ. We read it in John's Gospel, don't we? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and full of glory. That was His purpose. That was the intentional will of God, was to make clear what God's will was, what God's relationship should be to and our relationship should be to God. We heard about God from the prophets. The prophets told us, and they had some good declarations to make about God's justice and God's goodness and all of these things. Maybe we not only have to hear the message, we need to see it and feel it, so it becomes a part of us. And Jesus was then the revelation of what God was talking about all the way through. So for us who are Christians, we say that God revealed God through Christ, Christ Jesus. For what purpose? To draw people together in love, in community, to care about each other, to love one another, to support each other. This was God's will for Jesus. And the people would respond. But obviously so, they didn't. Some did, but some didn't. And those that didn't, who were threatened by this Jesus, they caused all kinds of problems, didn't they? Then you have some persons who were more concerned about their status or their position or whatever else. They were threatened by this person, Jesus. They began to go out against Him. And we see the climax of that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is on His knees and sweating blood as He's praying to God, trying to find out which way should He go, right, with His life. He's going to make the decision. He will make it in conversation with God. He will sense what God wants Him to do in these circumstances. Should He flee? Should He go, run away, to live for another day? Or should He go into Jerusalem where the power centers were?
Call down a legion of angels.
Yeah, call down a legion of angels. What was He going to do? He made a decision there, didn't He? He was going to trust God that the place where He was to be in Jerusalem. Right? And draw people to Him. Well, He drew some to Him. That's what we see in Palm Sunday. There were those who cheered Him, and they thought this was it. This was their deliverer coming. Well, anyway, it was there in Gethsemane where He made the decision to say, "Not my will, but Thine be done. I want to do what You would want me to do." And I think there is just a plain point where Jesus is saying, "I don't want to die." He could see what was going ahead of Him. But nevertheless, if it needs to be, I am here. It is Your will that I want. So we can say that Jesus went to the cross or went into Jerusalem, not because this was all designed ahead of time, but that God wanted Him to continue on in His ministry to draw people and to trust God through it all. Well, we know the story. Good Friday, you know, Holy Week, Good Friday, we know it all. We know how evil persons, how they treated our Lord and hung Him on a cross, thinking that was it. This was the end. This was all it was going to be. He was through. We have defeated Him. We don't have to worry anymore. We're not going to be threatened anymore. But it didn't turn out, you know. Like there was one black preacher that made a statement. He says, "Here it is, Good Friday," and he would describe what Good Friday was like then, what it was like now, and we're living so much in Good Friday, so many of us, in a Good Friday world, when he says, "Oh, but Easter's coming. Easter's coming." And that was the point here, that through it all, God's intentional will would not be totally thwarted, only temporarily derailed, but it would come back on. And the ultimate will, His ultimate will would be that His intentional will would finally be realized. But it was to come over a period of time. And when Jesus rose from the dead, when they had the resurrection experience, his presence with them, the newness of their life, the whole change of their life of the disciples, then things begin to really happen. And it's spread throughout the world. Now, it's not as we would like it yet, is it? Not far from it. And yet, we have at least a taste of the idea that evil cannot finally defeat God. That God can turn the circumstances around and bring about good. This is why when you have a cross, you wear a cross. The cross says two things. One, it reminds us of the evil that's in the world. And there are some evil. There's a lot of evil in the world, unfortunately. But it also tells us that that's not the last word. The cross reminds us that one loves us so much that he would care, he'd give his very life for us, and that we can have new life. And so the cross becomes not only a symbol of man's, of humanity's ugliness, in one sense, but it becomes for Christian a symbol also where the God's love crosses that that ugliness and makes it good. Brings about good, I should say. Well, anyway, you'd have to read this for yourself, but I think you'd find it interesting reading about the will of God. Bill, you've read it, right? Anything else that you got from that reading?
It's been a long time ago.
It's been a while. As I say, this is a classic. I say a classic because I think it's so relevant. It was written at a particular time during World War II, but it is as relevant today as it ever was then. And by reading it, I think we might get our eyes open a little bit.
Is it in the bookstore, any chance?
I don't think so. But you can get it in bookstores.
It's been published and republished and republished.
Oh, yes. It's another one of these bestsellers that you talk about. We said a little bit about the dialogue between Job and God, or God's dialogue with Job. If you are reading Job for the first time, be sure you get a hold of and read over and over again, trying to understand what this chapter 40 and 41 have to say. Remember that the writer has God speaking now to Job. And in chapter 41 particularly, he says some interesting things. You remember now, Leviathan is a mythological creature that kind of stands for all the evil and the chaos. It's hard to corral. All right, it's hard to get it all together and destroy it, get rid of it. And here we have the writer saying what God says to Job. He says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will it make many supplications to you? Will it speak soft words to you? Will it make a covenant with you to be taken as your servant forever? That is, will evil come under your control? Will you play with it like as with a bird? Or will you put it on a leash for your girls?" Think about what the writer is saying here. It's like, if you think it's easy to deal with evil and to control it completely, you try it. It's another way of saying, if would it be any easier for you to do this than for me to do it? Evil is difficult to corral. It's difficult to control. And God has certain limitations because of God's love for us. Certain things that God cannot do. That we have to be a part of that. We have to help try to overcome evil wherever we see it. We are part of God's work, and God will be with us through that work. And I think, as I read this, I feel that that sets a pretty good responsibility upon me and upon all of us, that we're a part of God's work in the world to try to bring wholeness, to try to bring goodness to light, and to try to lift people. Well, I'm coming to the very end of this. I'd like to end by just saying this. If there were no God, there would be no problem with the innocent suffering. It's when we believe in God. When we believe in God, that's really tough. The more firmly you believe in a good, loving, powerful God, the more vexing does a problem of evil become. And we find ourselves dealing with it. But the question is it any easier if you didn't have God to deal with that problem? Would you just throw up your hands and say there's nothing we can do? There's no answer. Or if we were to trust God that ultimately God's will be done, that ultimately God will bring good out of what we see, that ultimately God will see it through with us, and that God will be with us at all times. And I think that's what we need to affirm from the reading in Job. God will be with us at all times. Any more questions? We'll just end this with any questions that you might have. Or any comments?
It's like he said when the disciples asked him, what happened to this man? Did he sin at his parents?
Yes.
But his big problem, the man's problem was, had come up so that the glory of God might be shown and healed him. Mm-hmm. And that's the cause of a lot of suffering.
Yeah.
That when we suffer and trust in God, He reverses the whole thing. We've been having a lot of trouble in our church, and I thought it was devastating. It made me physically ill for a while. But it turned out to be a terrific blessing, I think, to the whole church and to me.
Yeah.
In the long run, I think it has turned to good.
Yeah. You can never be totally sure about some things. Mm-hmm. You know, I think what remains when you trust God is that you may have your opinion on this thing, you may feel strongly about certain things, but you have to be open to the fact that God may direct you in other ways, or may direct a circumstance in other ways. And to be open, I think part of faith, big part of faith, is to be open to the workings of God in our lives. And we don't control all that.
Now, the guy in the video would have a problem with this, right? I mean, he wouldn't buy this argument here that the other gentleman gave, right?
They come from two different perspectives, of course. Leslie Weatherhead is a Christian pastor, and he comes from the position of the Christian position, and he uses as an illustration throughout his book the Jesus going to the cross.
Because, you know, what that's sort of saying is that it's going to be all right in the end, and there is a reason for little children being tortured or something like that. And that's what Kushner explicitly, you know, reads in his book.
But I don't think Leslie Weatherhead would go to the point there's a reason for it all. The reason, unless you would say the reason for it all is because of the evil people doing what they're doing. He's not saying that God's involved. You know, when he talked about the World War, of course, obviously, he says the one who's at blame is Hitler, or those who are under him, who caused this terrible thing to happen. He's not blaming God for that. I think both of them come out essentially at the same place. The difference might be where there's an added dimension with Leslie Weatherhead, and that is his understanding of his Christian faith and background.
Mm-hmm. But it seems like it's moving to the intentional, to the circumstance, and then the ultimate, that's going to be in the end. and things will work out. I mean, the example of Jesus going through that,
yeah,
is kind of like that argument.
Yeah, well, I think what he's saying is that God will not be totally frustrated by whatever happens here. Sometimes we can think that God will be totally frustrated and God's will be wiped out. No. What he's saying is that God's intentional will is this, and that God can work through this, which he has to, because he's given the freedom for people to do the bad things. And so God will not be totally frustrated, but God will use the power of his love and mercy to carry it through, and finally, that the ultimate will become a reality. And part of this, of course, he says, is done where people who, when they die, we believe in life beyond, life after death. And in that, he also sees that as part of that whole thing of the ultimate will. If we don't experience it here, say, we will experience what God wanted for everybody at the beginning. Yeah.
I think a lot of it depends on whether you think of God, as is often true in the Old Testament, whether you think of God as someone sort of off there somewhere who makes things happen here, mm-hmm, and decides this is going to happen, that's going to happen, or this isn't, that isn't, or whether you think of God as permeating all of life, as more of the spirit orientation, which is what I think Jesus was about, that is, that God isn't off there somewhere making decisions about us, but that is totally involved in everything. And I think it's Victor Frankl, who lived through the Holocaust, who said,
yes, he did.
The thing is that if you think of God as someone who's supposed to intervene in the Holocaust and kill Hitler and obliterate Auschwitz, that's one thing. But if you think of God as standing with the people in the gas chambers and being with them in this and suffering with them, that's the other way to think about God. And I think that's, by far, to my mind at least, the more powerful way to think of God, is totally involved in our lives and is immersed in and is dealing with evil as, not exactly as we do, but I mean as dealing with evil along with us.
Yeah, well, he was saying something about where does our compassion come from if it isn't from God? Where is our shock over what the inhumanity of persons, the people that did the kind of thing that was done in the Holocaust? So you're saying it's not a theological question as far as Christian was concerned. It was a psychological. Not whether the will of God is the will of God, but how can people do that to each other? And the fact is, it generates a certain shock and shame, and I don't know what it does for you. I can't hardly believe it myself. It's so terrible to believe that. Yeah.
Well, God doesn't cause things to happen, but he allows them to happen.
Well, you can say that, can't you, if you pause it in the first place, that God gave us free will.
Right.
That's why they say he allows them to happen. God is not, he's limited by his love, in a sense, and it's very difficult for us to understand, well, why don't you stop this kind of stuff that's going on? Like, why don't you kill Hitler? Now, as a matter of fact, that's kind of the tension, because Dietrich Bonhoeffer was part of a group of people that tried to assassinate Hitler. From his Christian perspective, he was a Lutheran, by the way, but it was so bad that he thought that under the circumstances, and he prayed a long time about this, how could he do that? Could be a party to assassination. But he thought of what is worse is what happened to all the people. So he believed that the thing that God was calling him to do at that point was to go ahead. He didn't succeed. You see, there were those who thought, yes, that's the thing we need to do, is just get rid of Hitler. It's not easy,
We all have crises in our lives. It's what we do with them that makes the difference. And I feel a part of God's creation, that God is within me as much as very close to me.
Mm-hmm. you're part of God's creation. God's very close. God is with you. That's right. Anyone else? Do you have anything further to say? I'm not sure I answered it.
Well, I must have missed the first part. So the limitations on God's power is the fact that he gave us free will. And that's part of his love. And so that's the part that I missed.
I guess as Kushner was saying,
he doesn't have that. Kushner doesn't say it.
Well, he doesn't, but he'd rather have, what he was saying is he'd rather have have this than this.
Right.
And I agree with him. But the one thing he didn't say, I think Bill brought out, is that he didn't identify what the meaning of power might be and how it could be seen in different ways than just plain old mechanical power where you control everything. God is a wooer. You know, God woos us into relationships. God is a disturber. God disturbs us when we become too comfortable. And God calls us into showing compassion and care. And when we are irate over injustice, it's God that has caused that in our spirits. I believe it's a reflection then that God is constantly at work for good in the world. And God is constantly at work for good in the world.
Maybe one way, I think it helps us to think in terms of analogies. If you think of God as a parent, and if you think of God as a parent who wants to control you, and said, I'm going to keep you from harm by making you do this, that, or the other thing. Or if you think of God as a parent who says, I'm going to allow you to make mistakes so that you'll learn something. Or if you think of God as a parent who, when you do make mistakes and foul up, is there to hug you, hold your hand, and listen. To me, the third way is the more powerful.
Yes, I agree.
That's the best one.
I agree, and that's a good illustration. I think, after all, we believe in an incarnated God, and God is incarnate. I think God is incarnate in parents that in their sharing of life with their children. And there's always a question how to be a good parent. You want to be a caring, loving parent that does the best for your children. And you suffer with your children, don't you? If something happens to your children, you really suffer. I was wondering if I have one of my sons. We have four sons and a daughter. One of our sons is currently without a job, and he has two children. He and his wife are now living at our home. We just got a cryptic message, though, that said they were going to move out.
Well,
that's another part of him. He's a kind of a funny kind of person that is able to handle this, but this has been rather difficult for him to be without a job. He's never been without a job. And here we are in a situation where we would like to see our children happy and in a job that they really enjoyed and getting along well and living by themselves and everything going right. But it's not at this moment. And we're there for them. And we don't say, well, it's too bad, we don't like this at all. And, we're there for them. We've asked each other, when is it that you ever become a non-parent? It doesn't seem to happen, folks. It doesn't seem to happen. You're always a parent, and whenever your children are suffering or hurting, whatever be the cause, you are suffering and hurting. Unless you're a parent who, you've said long ago that when you're 18, you're out. I have no more responsibility for it. I can never understand that kind of parent. And I guess they do it because they think you need to learn responsibility for yourself. I had to do this when I was a kid, and I had to leave when I was 18, and I made out for myself. But I can't do that. I can't do that. If my children are in trouble, they can come anytime.
But it's awfully good if they decide to move out.
They may. Yeah, even if they send me cryptic notes.
And at the same time,
as good parents, part of it is knowing, it's hard to say this properly, knowing how to help without rescuing.
Hell yes, you're right. Now you're raising the other kind of question.
And to me, the analogy of God as parent, I keep coming back to that because I think that that's, again, I'm having word trouble, that God must also struggle with the same issue.
Absolutely.
How can he help me? How... but not rescue me, because if he rescues me, he cripples me, and if he fails to help me, then I drown. And it's always walking that very fine line.
The tension is there, isn't it? I think you put it very well.
That's
very true.
Tough love, yeah.
Well, tough love. We can discuss. That's another subject. You know, how to be a good, loving parent. So that you don't cripple your children in the process, but you're there for them when they need you.
A lot of it's that power thing.
Yeah. Power. Well, that's right. When we talk about God as all powerful, if it's love, that's the question. That love has, not that it's withheld, but love dictates that we cannot do some things, or we should not do some things, which would result in the crippling of our children. There are those who love their children dearly, but they enclose them and they suffocate them, and that's not good. Okay, anyone else for the next minute? Mm-hmm. Well, thank you so much for your participation. Mm-hmm.